Father, we ask you tonight to give us help again as we come to this place. Hold us steadfast, keep us open to you and simple in our approach, and yet fully comprehending what it is you want us to understand here on the earth. In Christ's name, amen. I think we're going to move on now to Solomon. There are, of course, a great number of things that we could continue to speak of in regard to David, but it would be almost endless if we tried to cover everything. And we could even do more on the Psalms, but I think we want to move on because, again, our great purpose here is to cover the Old Testament in a cursory way to give you some overall picture and to put it in a manageable form for you, because when you confront the Old Testament, you confront a lot of data there, just massive amounts of material. And one could get very pedantic about it, that is, we could get very academic, get very detailed about each of the incidents and so forth, but I want us to have an overall sense of what the Old Testament is all about. We've covered fairly thoroughly, I think, up to the time of David, the development of God's people on the earth. David is sort of a watershed, a turning point, maybe more of a turning point than Saul, inasmuch as Saul had a very brief reign and came early to grief in his carelessness as far as God was concerned. Saul was careless in his basic submissiveness to God. And that's what cost him his kingdom and later his life. David was into mischief from time to time, but was not unsubmissive to God. That is, he still had a strong sense of accomplishing what God wanted him to accomplish. So in Saul, you have someone who's almost a flake. That is, he's very unsteady in terms of his genuine and deep commitment to God. David is steady in his commitment to God, but a little careless in some of the aspects of his life. Of the two, David's position is, of course, far more acceptable to God. Well, this fundamental commitment to God is what enabled God to fulfill his purpose in David's life. As I've said to you many times, the characters of the Bible, not only the Old Testament, but also the New, the characters of the Bible are singular in the fact that God uses them for his purpose in spite of certain fluctuations in their lives. And you have it with all of them. You have Peter, for example, in the New Testament as a classic example of carelessness in personal matters. But God used him anyway because his heart was right. David's heart was right. Saul's heart was not right. He was careless in his submissiveness to God. So now David is about to pass the baton on to Solomon. And I wanted us to hear these words from David as he is passing the scepter, as it were, or the baton to Solomon. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Okay, so he's charging Solomon to walk before God with all his heart. Probably the greatest single issue of David's life is his resiliency, his ability to bounce back, you see, to fall and get up and go on, to make mistakes and put them behind him and go on ahead. In a certain sense, you have the same spirit in Paul, who said, forgetting those things which are behind, looking toward those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We make mistakes, all of us. That may not come as a surprise to some of you. Some of you might be shocked. But there are people in this world who think they don't make mistakes, I guess. At least they never apologize. But we make mistakes. And we have to put them behind us. We have to go on. We have to trust the Lord to help us handle the fallout and just go on with it. That's extremely important for various reasons. One point is that the general mood of the scripture is toward human humiliation. That is toward bringing us to the realization of who and what we are and what we need of God's help. Jesus said it in a crucial situation to the Pharisees, where he said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. His whole thrust to the Pharisees was that they were an arrogant lot. They were self-righteous. They are the ones who are the type of person in view in, say, Revelation 3, where he says, because you think you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are miserable and blind and wretched and naked and poor. The Pharisees failed to see this, and therefore failed to turn to God for the kind of help they needed. The problem continues with the Jewish people today, who refuse consistently to admit that their forefathers were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The reason they need to admit it is they need to be humble about it. They need to come to get God's grace. If they would only admit it, God would easily grant forgiveness. The forgiveness is there. The grace is there. The admission needs to be there, and it isn't. And maybe until, of course, as Revelation says, they won't see his face until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But it's the pride that kept them out of the kingdom. Well, throughout the scripture, you have the unvarnished truth about mankind, about human nature. Wherever people gloss over the condition of mankind, as they do, for example, in circles where they continually seem to give the benefit of the doubt, as the National Council of Churches, for example, swept into Russia, saw all the things the commissars wanted them to see, came back announcing, oh yes, there's grand religious freedom in Russia, he said. They just can't for the life of them bring an accusation against the USSR. It was a pitiable performance. They sent a committee over there recently and spent quite a little time in Russia and obviously saw only what the Kremlin wanted them to see. But that kind of blindness about humanity is devastating to truth, to the realities. What God wants is open, honest confession or admission. That's why he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've constantly pressed the point, don't drop out, don't wipe out. You make a mistake, you come back, you keep coming to Christ. If you haven't done things the way you think you ought to, well, you just have to put it behind you and go on, do the best you can. Talking to a mother not long ago who was so devastated because her son had gone astray and she felt she was responsible and all that. And I said to her, after all, parents are not psychologists. You know, you do the best you can. You did at the time what you thought you ought to do and you cared about your son. And you may have made some mistakes in raising him, but you've got to put that behind you. You can't just go on in guilt over that sort of thing. It's not to say that we don't make mistakes, not to say that she didn't make mistakes that might have been costly in terms of the young man's future, but you can't just go on and live under the burden of it. I wonder what we would have done, many of us, being in Peter's position, where when the chips were down, he denied the Lord. And he would never have a chance, a second chance on it. You know, there was no second chance because the incident came and went and he blew it. Now, that's not uncommon in human lives. Someone comes into our situation, we get careless, we blow the thing, and it may not be a second chance. As a little aside, someone has said, one of the things you never get a second chance at is a first impression. So, you never have a second chance to create a first impression. So you want to kind of keep that in mind when you're running into people here and there. It isn't that we get necessarily a second chance. The young people go through their stages once and that's it. You can't say, all right, gang, that was a dry run. Let's try start over now and do it again. See how we get along. They come and they go. They're with you a very few years. They may be with you interminable years, but I mean they're under your instruction for a very few years. You either make the points then or you don't make them. Ultimately, however, everyone is responsible for their own lives. Parents can't assume everlasting responsibility for failures in their early parental guidance because there comes a point where the young person has to decide for himself what he's going to do with his life, you see. And the parents then have no more basic responsibility. This is part of what I've talked to you about before. At least I've talked to the boys at the Institute about this. The reality therapy of Glasser, which I relate to pretty well because he recognizes this point that you can't hold parents eternally hostage to the mistakes they might have made in raising their young people. It comes a point where the young person has to face the music. And he was inclined to say that rather than dredging up all the past to figure out all the incidents that might have triggered animosity and so forth. Not only useless, but also extremely detrimental. If certain incidents have happened in a person's very, very early life, that have by now been glossed over, the grass has grown over the battlefield, as it were. Now for the psychologist to go in and dredge it all up again, and then have to turn around and try to bury it again, you see. Yes, these are the things that cause you to hate mommy. Oh, I didn't know I hated her so much. Boy, she was sure terrible. Now you get a new... Now the psychologist has to say, oh, wait a minute, no, you shouldn't hate them again. We're going to now try to love them because the hate we've got to get rid of. Well, and don't dredge up all this stuff. It's only a very speculative possibility that the system of subconsciousness has all that much to do with things. Early animosities with parents. My own experience has been that, generally speaking, as the years go on, young people tend to forget, unless there have been really heavy traumas, they tend to forget any of the early unpleasantnesses. As a child, I remember getting a spanking just about every day of my life. I don't think that there was a day passed. I don't know that there was a morning that passed that my brother and I didn't fight. It always began, we had double beds, bunks. Always be, I was on the bottom, he was on the top. First thing in the morning, the first exercise of the day, which the aerobic people would love, is to take the feet and push the upper mattress up and down. That was always the first exercise of the day. Never a day passed, we don't start out pushing the mattress up and down, trying to knock the old boy out of bed. And so then begins the fight, you see. Then comes father screaming around the corner to stop the ruckus. And we were in that kind of a scene. We were not bad people, you know, just not always mellow. But that holds no problem for me. I have no memories of my father that were negative at all. I have no memory of him, because he died when I was 17. I have no memory of him prior to that day that is negative in any way. Not a single memory. The lickings were easily deserved. Easily deserved. And he ruled us with a heavy hand a lot of ways. He made us work, which was always not pleasant then, but now one looks back on it and is very grateful, because as a result of the early training, never been afraid of work. I'd always lie down beside it and go to sleep anytime. work has never been a problem for me. Heavy, strenuous work, the heavier the better, never been a problem for me. But when we were young, we didn't play around, we didn't do much social, we worked. When we got home from school, we worked. Yards to take care of, we had to learn the cultivation of the garden and the cars to wax and so forth. But it stood me in very good stead. I have not one single unpleasant memory. And yet, a modern psychologist could have dredged all that stuff up and said, boy, you know, the reason you've got all that anger in you, and of course all of this is theoretical baloney. And I mean, the psychologist that says to somebody, you've got a lot of anger in you, they're handing them a loaded gun. They're handing them a weapon. Now they're going to make good the psychologist category. You know, they're going to be angry young people or angry young men or whatever, angry young women. And they're going to act like that because that's the label. Everybody likes, in a way, people like somebody to put a label on. They like to say, oh yeah, you're a this or you're that. People like those labels, but whenever you put a label on somebody, if it sticks, that person is going to go out and try to make good that classification. So people will approach situations, oh yeah, well, I got a lot of anger in me, so it's understandable why I blow my stack, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's all hogwash. All of this baloney that you get in the modern courts today of the psychiatrists saying, oh yes, that person has 13 different personalities. You don't dare be hard on them because they can't really help it. That's just a lot of baloney. There are stronger words that I wouldn't use, but that's what it is. Just baloney. These people can con the psychologist. I've dealt with young people who've spent years going to the psychologist and conning them all the way. All the way. I remember a young fellow that was by the courts ordered for psychological treatment. Not psychiatric, just psychological counseling. And he told me, he said, for 6 years he'd been seeing this psychologist and causing all kinds of things by telling him things about his parents that weren't really true, and just conning the poor fellow. I'm sure that is just rampant in the whole process of personal psychology. I've had people say to me that they've tried to, I don't go along too much with extended sessions of counseling. You get to the bottom of the situation, deal with it, take whatever time you need, but the idea of going for a year, 2 years, or 3 years for weekly sessions is just idiotic. But anyway, I've had people say to me that they've had to think up all week things they can say to their psychologist because they have their visit coming up on Thursday or Wednesday or whenever it is, and they're hard put to it to think of things to say to the psychologist. And it's a tricky, dicky kind of thing. Now, why do I go into all that? It has never been really demonstrated that these past sins or past mistakes have had all that much permanent influence. They might. They might, but it's never been demonstrated that all the things parents have done in the past have hurt the psyche of a person. And I say that because I've dealt with so many, many, many young people and adults. Young people that have come out of really bad situations, home situations, really bad. And they've gone on to excel and to do their job and do their thing and be pretty good citizens. There are a lot of young people who have come out of wonderful homes where the parents have done everything in their power to help them and turned out sour. So it'd be pretty hard to really prove anything. And what I'm saying about it, therefore, is let the dead past bury its dead. In the words of Longfellow, those are not original. Let the dead past bury its dead. Just go on. Go on. You may have made mistakes, maybe some serious ones. You may have some consequences from the mistakes. But you go on. Some decisions we make give us trouble down the line, but we can cope with it. The thing that you have to mainly focus on is that as a human being, mistakes are quite a part of our normal lives, a very continuous part of them. They frustrate us. Our human inadequacy frustrates us. You ever drop something and just felt frustrated that you're so clumsy? You ever knocked the coffee over on the table? many, many incidents, I'm sure, that have been embarrassing incidents to you, and you feel like a fool, and you think, why do you have to be a human? Why do you have to put up with all this stuff? The clumsiness, the fallacies, the mistakes, all that stuff. But my comfort to you is, my encouragement to you is that it's part of the growing process and you must put it behind you. Not even vowing never to do it again. I remember a case of a woman who was involved in an unfortunate affair, in fact, with a minister. Of course, now, at the time she came to me, the whole thing had gone sour. I've said to you before that the ecstasy of an unsound relationship is equaled only by the agony of its demise. So, anyway, so she said to me this. She said, you know, I went through something like that, an affair. Had been a married woman. The time she came to me, she was then divorced from her husband, but at the time she'd had this affair and it caused her a lot of grief, and she said to herself, I'm not going to ever do that again. Well, she went to this minister for counseling and she announced to him that same thing. She said, I will never do that again. You know, all the pain and everything else. She said to me, this is her words, but I don't know how precise they are, but her words were, a half an hour later, she was doing it again. Vows and promises are not always enough. And you may just have to come to the Lord and say, well, I don't know, I hope it's over. He has ways of raising lumps that after a while you may decide that you'd better just settle down, not mess around. Like the Hell's Angels, the old Hell's Angels game. A lot of them turned out to be fairly decent citizens. But those that did came to the conclusion it just simply wasn't worth it to be always hounded by the law. Always in trouble, always getting into jail, always, all these things just became too big a headache, and a lot of them just finally gave it up. Now, the Lord may deal with you one in that way, that whatever it is you're doing, I'm not saying that you would be having an affair. I'm just meaning the mistakes that we make, maybe as a result of selfish desire, or fleshly desire. Usually they come as a result of fleshly desires for one thing or another, money, whatever. And we have fleshly desires that lead us astray. And the Lord has to deal with us in such ways that we learn that we can't do that. Sometimes I have to deal with people that way in counseling. Whatever they're doing is not wise. I talked to someone very recently, a young fellow. I had to say, I cannot accept what you're doing as sound. I don't concur with it. I don't think it's sound. And I gave him all the reasons. Nevertheless, I'm not interfering with your life. I mean, you have to do what you have to do. Whatever you do, I'm still here. I'm still your friend. And you can come back and talk to me about it. But I could see, and I have seen many times, that a person has to go through it often and learn by experience, you see. And they learn, and maybe they learn better that way. If this fellow would stop it just as a result of my insisting, I could have insisted. There are certain leverages that I have that could have made it very, very difficult for the young fellow. But I wouldn't do that because he's got to find out for himself. I'd like to protect him, but he's going to have a few lumps by the time he gets through with this whole thing. But he'll come out maybe a wiser young man. But that's the way life is. Now, all of these things, which may seem to be labored, I may have seemed to labor the point with you, I want you to well absorb the reality of this situation, that even though we try to do the best we can, we do not always avoid the pitfalls of life. And the Lord is gracious to us. He lets us make some mistakes and get some stripes on our backs. But like the parental chastenings that I mentioned earlier, I don't think they really did me much damage for that frequent chastening. Well, my father was never brutal. Very tough, but not brutal. In his earlier years, he had taught in a military academy. And he had also the task of taking the young men of the military academy in the summer up to the mountains. And these were all rich kids in those days. You know, it cost money to go to a military academy. And a lot of these guys had never done a day's work in their life. And he used to take them up in the mountains and put them through the paces. He was like a drill sergeant in that respect. And he had quite a few tales to tell us of his exploits and experiences of these young people. One fellow, one of their treks, the guy was crying. He went back down the line. They were hiking in. Went back to find out what the problem was. And the kid said, I'm sweating. He never sweat in his life, I guess. One time he used to take him up to this very simple cabin up in the mountains. And he got wind of a mutiny, because he put them through the paces. And all the guys were, he just detected as he came to the cabin, that all the guys were lined up along the side of the bunks, right alongside down to the side of the bunk. So he walked in the door and just started playing. He just knocked every kid into his bunk. Just went right down the line and knocked them into their bunk. But that was the kind of thing that he grew up with. And in his training of us boys, I had a couple of brothers, he didn't spare the discipline. But what I'm saying, the reason I went into all that is this. He was a disciplinarian. He was a heavy-handed disciplinarian. Not brutal, ever, but heavy. And yet to this day, I'm grateful for the whole thing. I think he did just right. I needed it above all, I suppose, young fellows, as much as any. And I'm grateful for it. Now, what I'm saying about our life with Christ is virtually the same thing. Sometimes the Lord seems to be pretty hard on us. We get cuffed around. Be grateful for that. And sometimes you have to let people, I deal with quite a few people, and currently people that I am uneasy about the way their life is going. But I can't interfere with it, and I just have to trust that the Lord will gentle them up a little bit in His own, way. They'll learn some things, and they may bleed a little bit before they're through, but they'll learn some things. Now, summing it all up, I'm talking about David and Solomon, and I'm saying that David is passing on to Solomon a concept of commitment to God that upon looking at David's life, you may wonder at, and you may say, well, how come David's telling Solomon this when he had all his trouble? Well, David's trouble was in this context I'm talking to you about. He got slaughtered. He got batted around, but he deserved it. Nevertheless, he had the resiliency to bounce back, you see. Instead of running from God, hiding in the sand or anything, he faced it. He turned around, faced the music, and stayed with God. He didn't run and hide. He stayed in there, and that's what I urge you people to do. Mistakes come along, problems come along, and you get, even as you get older, you can make mistakes, but you take care of them and you go on. When you hang in there with Christ, don't ever let Satan draw you away from Christ on the basis of disappointment in your own personal selves. But he'll have his way with you, and the day is coming when all of it will be productive in your lives. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these simple words and work them out in our lives. Fulfill your purpose for us. And help us above all to just hold on to you in spite of the storms, the rough weather, the problems, many of which we have as a result of mistakes or carelessness. But we just pray you'll give us grace to handle our lives. In Christ's name, amen.